I greet you all in the name of Christ, and I'm glad to see everyone here. We're certainly grateful for the regular attendees and also the visitors. I trust that you all have had a festive Christmas and are looking forward to a happy new year. I had considered deviating from the series that I started, 2 months ago now, in the book of Colossians, but I felt actually some of the key points are appropriate for an end-of-year message. Now, you will notice that the title of this message is Characteristics of a Healthy Church, and that's very, very similar to what Pastor Jake has been preaching on in his series, and I got called out on it this morning by the pastors that I was sort of infringing on his turf. And Pastor Jake agreed that he'll let it slide just this once. No, I'm kidding. but yeah, I plan on continuing this study in the book of Colossians. So you can, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8. Now, just a brief outline of the book of Colossians. In the previous message, I looked at the introduction of the letter and also the end of the letter, looking at the beginning greeting and the final greeting, and that gave us some context as to the letter and some of the dynamics that the church at Colossae was facing. But in this message, I want to look at the characteristics of a healthy church. That is verses 3 through 8. And I'm going to take the time to read our text. You can all stand if you are able and if it's convenient for you. And I will read the passage. Starting at verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would interpret the word, your written word, to us, Lord, that we may be closer and have communion with the living word. I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would convict and exhort and quicken and encourage and build up each one as you see fit. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So starting at verse 3, I first want to look at the Apostle Paul's posture of thankfulness. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though this isn't something that Paul instructed, I think it does us well to mimic Paul's posture of gratitude. And Pastor James, he already touched on this during the sharing time. I think it's good to take a moment just to look back at some of the work that God has done specifically at the church at Berea. This isn't something to lift up or to boast about what individuals are doing, but it's to boast in the Lord because it's His work. It's what He's doing. It's His plan. He said that He will build His church, and I think it's good and healthy to acknowledge the work and the building that He's doing. And so some of the things that came to my mind is, and Pastor James already touched on this, there's a lot of babies being born. And I think it's healthy and good to celebrate life and to be grateful to God for that, who is the author of life. Secondly, I had to think of just a number of members added to the church. I think that's good. God placing people where he sees fit and utilizing gifts that he's entrusted to each one to be used to build up his body. Also, I had to think about some of the firsts that happened at Berea. Now, it's a little bit, I don't know, for some reason it's a little bit awkward, but I think I see it as something good and healthy that we had our first deviation of method in how we baptize. Now, that's not to, we've always practiced pouring of water over the head to baptize, but this is the first year that we've opened it up to, if a person desires, they can be immersed. Now, this is not to lift up immersion over pouring. That's not it at all. However, I more see it as good and healthy that we as a church have the capacity to offer either one. I see that as a good and healthy thing. And I, for one, am grateful for that. Now, something else that's a first is we had our first VBS. And I did not help with it. My kids were in it, and so I was definitely sort of milling around and got to see the fruits of it. And it, I would say on behalf of our family, we saw it as a very good and healthy thing. And I'm just grateful for a church that also is willing to put the effort into ministering to children. I see that as a great thing. And just the body working together to do ministry. It's just, I'm grateful for it. Something else that I thought of is that we also had a fairly significant loss. Brother Willis Hostetler, he passed on this past year. And it's sad. We grieve the loss. He was a giver. He was a giver and a contributor. He was engaged. He was one of those people, if the church doors are open, he's there. He's there. And that was something that he lived his life by. But even in the sadness and the loss, we can still express gratitude that God was able to he gives the grace to men and women to finish well to the end, to remain faithful. And we can be grateful to God for that. But now moving on from verse 1, looking at what the Apostle Paul was expressing gratitude for, he was expressing gratitude for the report that he had received about the church at Colossae. And so I would take this to mean that if Paul sees this report as something good, I think it does us well to look at what that report was, and it ought to be something that we can use as well. Do we have those same qualities that were in that was in that report? So now moving on to verse 4, the first thing that Paul lists out is that he heard of their faith, the faith in Christ Jesus. So I would take that to mean that one of the characteristics of a good, healthy church, a church that has a good report, is that they are Christocentric. We are absolutely anchored in Christ. Our faith isn't based upon anything else. It is to be firmly planted and rooted in Christ. Now, the church at the Colossian church, they didn't have a reason. They didn't, from a secular point of view, they had no reason to pursue Christ or to seek faith in him. From a secular point of view, I mean, they already had gods that they worshipped. They had a way of living. I believe some of them were Jews, and so the Jewish ones, they would have had their faith in the law and in their lineage. But in fact, they had nothing to lose. They actually had things to lose rather than things to gain by putting their faith in Christ. Monetarily, they had things to lose. They faced rejection. I'm sure at least some of them did from their families. They faced persecution. They also faced outside pressure to compromise their faith, to put their faith in other things. But they were willing to forsake all to cling to Christ. Now, as a result of their faith, a result of genuine faith, and that's the next thing that Paul points out, is that they had love. They had love for all the saints. And he mentions it both in verse 4 and in verse 8. They had love in the Spirit. So they were a loving church. Now, this love is the agape love. That is love that only comes from Christ. This is the same word, agape, is the same word that Jesus said when he was explaining the gospel to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So this love is not just a passive love. This is the type of love that demands a response. It quickens a person. It's a bond so strong that it elicits action. Action from the bearer of the love towards the object of the person's love. It doesn't lay dormant. This is self-sacrificial love. And for the man of faith, this type of love is not optional. It's actually commanded by Jesus himself to his disciples. In John 15, Jesus instructed his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love, you agape love one another, as I have loved you." And Jesus then explains what type of love he's talking about. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So Jesus was instructing his disciples to practice self-sacrificial love. And this is the type of love that the church at Colossae had for one another. Self-sacrificial love. How different is this love? How foreign is this love to our society today? A lot of people, when they go about trying to choose a church, specifically in our society, there's a bit of a mentality of, what can the church offer me? Or what do I like and dislike about this church? And that's the exact opposite posture than what the church at Colossae had. They had a love that begged that it moved them to, rather than ask the question, what can the church do for me? The question was, what can I do for this church that I'm a part of? What can I do? Now, if you want a New Year's resolution, that's a good one. A New Year's resolution of seeking ways for me to sacrificially love the church better. You know, a lot of New Year's resolutions are things of, how can I improve my life? You know, how can I be healthier? How can I set better boundaries for myself? Or how can I self-care? How can I improve my life and make it more comfortable? The way of Jesus is not one of seeking self-comfort. The way of Jesus is one to sacrificially help others. That's the way of Jesus. And that's the first result of genuine faith. Now, another result of genuine faith is hope. In verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. A healthy church is a hopeful church. Now, what I mean by a hopeful church, I don't mean a hope as in a lofty, a maybe hope, hoping that this may happen, or I hope it doesn't rain today. There's a 75% chance that it won't, and a 25% chance that it will, and so I hope it doesn't rain. That's not the type of hope that I'm talking about. I'm talking about a hope as in an assurance, as in I have recognized, say I have hope in a person, and the pattern of this person has been just one of faithfulness. Like, I'll give an example. My employer. I have hope that my employer, when I do a week's worth of work, I hope that they will give me a week's worth of wages. I hope that. And that type of hope is, well, the pattern in the past has, at least to my knowledge, I don't check the pay stubs very closely, but the pattern in the past has been, they've always been faithful. And so I have the hope or the assurance based on patterns in the past that this will happen. And so that's the type of hope that we as believers can have. God has been faithful to fulfill his promises throughout history. And so we have that hope that he will bring about what he has promised, those things that he has laid up for us in heaven. We have that assurance that he will bring it to pass. That's the type of hope that I'm talking about. And the Apostle Paul actually mentions some of this hope that we have, this assurance that we have, in verse 12 of Colossians, where he writes, the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We have the hope of an inheritance. And our guarantee of that hope is the Holy Spirit. And then also in verse 27, we have the hope of glory. We have the hope of dwelling with God and being able to be able to soak in and behold his full glory. That's the hope that we have. Now, this type of hope is not of the world. The hope of glory only comes from God. This is not humanistic optimism, trying to look at the glass half full. It's full assurance that God will fill the glass till it is overflowing. That's the hope that we have. This past week, I got to witness a coworker befuddled by this hope. One of my coworkers, sadly, he has just been diagnosed with cancer. Now, I haven't actually approached him about it, and it's not necessarily a thing that's really that he's talking a lot about. And so, if he chooses to disclose it to me, that's great. But and I wasn't looking for it. But one of my other coworkers, who's a non-believer, came to my office. And he said, yeah, I just found out so-and-so has cancer. And I was like, oh, I didn't know that. He said, yeah, and apparently it's pretty serious. And he said, I don't understand it. He's not scared about it. Like, he's not worked up about it. And I said, you mean he's calm? Yeah, he's calm. And it's just weird. It's weird. And so you got to, I got to witness a non-believer just unable to comprehend that there is hope beyond this life. So it's not normal. It's peculiar. Hope is one of the ways that we are salt and light to the world, because the world can't comprehend it. It is foreign. So a healthy church is a hopeful church. Now, something else, moving on to verse 6. Verse 6, Paul mentions that that the church at Colossae has heard, and they've been learning. I guess also he mentions in verse 5, which you heard before, and the word of truth of the gospel, and also you heard and knew the grace of God in truth in verse 6. And it says that they learned from Epaphras. So this church is a learning church. They didn't act like they had everything figured out. It wasn't as though they only had faith in Christ and then just sort of stopped with a surface level Christianity. They've been learning from their pastor Epaphras. And so this tells me that they had a posture of willing to learn. They had humility to sit under someone's teaching and to learn from them. And so this is an indicator that a healthy church is also a learning church. They have a hunger for the word. They don't just settle for surface level Christianity. It's not just, I only want justification. I only want to know as much as gets me into heaven. No, that they wanted to learn more. They wanted to go deeper. And I also want to point out that Epaphras, actually, if you look at the end of verse 6, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, meaning Epaphras was teaching, he was teaching the grace of God in truth. Now, I would take that to mean that Epaphras, he did not skirt around the truth. He didn't give a Colossian version of the gospel. It wasn't specifically Colossian friendly. He spoke it in truth. He didn't beat around the bushes. In our day and age, I would put it in the equivalent of not skirting around hot-button issues such as homosexuality or abortion or the danger of materialism, selfishness, gluttony, gossip. These are all things that we face every day in our society. And you know, I would see it as how can I say it? I hope that when Jesus gives a report of the teaching that was done at Berea, I'm sure that it is the hope of all of us as pastors and teachers in Sunday school, that we get commendation from the Lord that you have taught the grace of God in truth. There was no skirting around. There wasn't any watering down. There wasn't any sugarcoating. But you taught the whole truth. And Epaphras from the Apostle Paul got that. I see that as significant. So in order to have a healthy learning church, there's a twofold implication. Number one is that there are teachers that are willing to teach the whole truth and not just part of the truth. Even in the face of pressures of society. But secondly, There's not just teachers that are willing to teach the whole truth, but there's also listeners that are selective and discerning as to what teachers they listen to. So a learning church is another characteristic of a healthy church. Learning. And lastly, I'm going to call this a gospel-formed church. Now, it says, not only did the church at Colossae learn, it says they knew. Now, that knew, in verse 6, it's the Greek word is epignosis, and that's a knowing that's beyond just head knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge that has taken root and has actually transformed and made a difference in the person. They are actively experiencing this truth. So they weren't only hearing the spoken word from their pastor. They weren't only reading the written word from Scripture. They were experiencing the living word, Jesus Christ, within themselves. And it was because they were experiencing this knowledge, it was because it was pure truth that it was making a difference in their lives. Pure truth always leads people to intimacy with Jesus. Twisted truth will always distance people from Jesus. And I need not go any further than to look at what the temptation of Satan to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He took some truth and twisted it and made it appealing in a way that it was not meant to be. It was twisted. Yes, it was words from God, but it was twisted to serve the flesh. This is the type of twisting that I'm talking about. And our society is very good at that. Very good at twisting truth and making it look like compromising truth is actually the most loving thing to do. It's actually the moral upright thing to do. Why wouldn't you do that? They've labeled truth as hate speech. That's the type of twisting that I'm talking about. Now, there's one more thing that I want to point out, and that is, what did they know? What was the knowing? Well, directly after it says they knew the grace of God in truth. Now, God's grace manifests itself in many, 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 many ways. Whether it's the gift of life, the fact that we have breath, that He's created the world, that's all from His grace. We don't deserve any of it. But I would argue the greatest demonstration of God's grace is that of the gospel. And most certainly, the church at Colossae knew the gospel. And so I felt it appropriate, if it was beneficial and helpful for the church at Colossae to know the gospel, I felt it appropriate for the last message of 2026 to give you a very, very brief rundown of the gospel. This is not all-inclusive, but it's something. Now, first of all, what is the gospel? It's a basic question, and it's fundamental. We have to know, without the gospel, we have nothing. Without the gospel, we have no reason to gather. This is just a club of people that choose to get together once a week without the gospel. So it's absolutely foundational. If someone would ask you, what is the gospel? Would you be able to readily answer them, well, this is what it is? If you're not, I hope that this will equip you to answer well. So first of all, the gospel is a covenant. So a covenant is a promise from one person to another that something will be carried out. Something will be done and accomplished. And we actually see the covenant, that is, of the gospel, alluded to all the way back in Genesis. God was already alluding to the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, and I will put, this is after Adam and Eve had both sinned, and this is God's word to the serpent Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Already alluding to, it was God saying, I'm going to do something. And he was alluding to the gospel. Genesis 22:18, where God was speaking a covenant to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Once again, God alluding to the gospel. And Paul actually confirms that God was referring to the gospel in Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So the gospel isn't just new. We don't just read the gospel in the New Testament. It was already being preached in the Old. Paul spells it out plainly. God was alluding to the gospel. Now there's many, many other passages, especially in Isaiah, referring to the Messiah, that allude to the gospel. But we'll keep going to the next point. So the gospel is a covenant. The gospel is also an event. Now, an event is a little bit deceiving. I would actually say that it's not a specific moment, but a very short time period. And I'll tell you what I mean. Now, for sure, part of the event of the gospel is when Jesus died on the cross and bore our sins. He was brutally spat on, whipped and scourged, mocked, enduring pain beyond what any of us could imagine. A crown of thorns pressed upon his head and nails driven through his hands. But not only physical pain did he endure, he also endured the wrath of God. It was upon that cross that he bore the sins of the whole world. So this is the start of the event that I'm talking about, where Jesus bore the sins of the whole world upon his body. Without this event happening, we have no forgiveness of sins. We have no way to have relationship with the Father without this event. But this isn't the only part. This isn't the only part of the... This is only part of the event, sorry. He didn't just die. He rose again. Which is just as important. Because his resurrection confirms that he has indeed paid the whole debt. He finished the work. It confirms that he indeed has conquered sin and death. He has experienced it all for us, and he has conquered it, and he is able to deliver us from it. In Romans 4:25, it says, he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus is our receipt. It is our guarantee that he is able to deliver us from death and sin. And so that's why I say it's not just a single moment. The gospel isn't a single moment. The gospel is the death all the way to the resurrection. Because you need that. Without the death or without the resurrection, you have an incomplete gospel. Next, the gospel is a transforming, free invitation. And I first want to look at the transforming part of that. In Colossians 1, 12 through 14, we already read verse 12 already earlier in this message, but giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers. We're no longer lost. We're no longer orphans. We are partakers. That's part of the transforming that the gospel does. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. We've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of his Son. We are transformed from one kingdom to another. We are no longer sinners, but we are redeemed. We are made into saints. We're no longer lost. And we have forgiveness. We are washed clean. We are 100% preserved blameless. Blameless before an absolutely holy God because the sacrifice of Jesus was absolutely holy. It was 100% sufficient to wash the entire world clean. Now, it's also an invitation. Now, who is it open to? 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it's an open invitation, but in order for an invitation to be valid, it's got to be accepted. You know, if I am invited to a wedding, just because I received the invitation doesn't mean that I'm going to just go. Like, I have to choose to go to the wedding. I have to choose to accept that invitation. But that invitation is open to anyone who will believe in faith. Now, it's also a free invitation. It is by grace that we are offered this invitation. We are not deserving of this invitation. And not one of us can do anything to earn the invitation. Now, there's one more thing that the gospel is. It's not just positional. The gospel is relational. It's a relationship. Throughout history, God has attempted, or I guess in different ways, the best way to say it is, in different ways, he has longed and he has dwelt with his people. In the Garden of Eden, he walked with them in the cool of the day. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. But then because of sin, that relationship was cut off and he could no longer just dwell with them. And then in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is how God dwelt with his people. And then also in the temple, he dwelt in the temple with his people. But there was still just a select few, a high priest that was able to even get close to the Holy of Holies. But the reason God did that is because he longs to dwell. He longs to dwell with us. But that's what makes Jesus, the birth of Jesus, so special. because that was the first time that God dwelt with his people in the flesh. He dwelt. Emmanuel, God with us. And now that the sacrifice has been made, the penalty paid, he can dwell within us. Not just among us, within us. This speaks to the type of relationship that God wants with us, is a deep communion. And not just one that is flippant or one that is short term, but it is an eternal communion. That's what God longs to have with every person. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's about restoring relationship with God, that we can have communion with him in this life and in the next. And so the gospel is good news with real truth and real love. It's the foundation of our faith, and it's why we have faith. It's so important that we firmly grasp what the gospel is, because it is the reason for our faith. And we need to be able to easily explain it to anyone. Now, just because the gospel is simple doesn't mean it's not deep. Let's bow our heads, and then I'll pray, and then Pastor Keith, I'll let you close. Dear God, we just thank you that you have given us the gift of the gospel. Lord, thank you that we can have a hope, that we can have the assurance that there is something beyond this life, that there is an eternity of dwelling with you. And Lord, thank you for dwelling with us even now. Lord, I pray that in this new year, we wouldn't just hear the words of the gospel, but that we would live the words of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that we would live in freedom, that we wouldn't live in bondage of the darkness of this world, but that we would dwell in your marvelous light. I pray, Lord, that that the world would be befuddled by the hope that we have. Lord, I pray that we would live out sacrificial love that isn't self-serving, but it's others-serving. That we would be willing to lay down our life for our friends. And as we do that, God, I pray that you would receive the glory for it, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.